Really enjoyed the morning service and just thrilled over all the good work that's going on here. I was impressed with all the artwork back in the back for the kids, and I know that a lot of time and preparation went into all of that. And I understand there were a lot of kids here this morning that were learning while we were studying about Daniel this morning. I just really appreciate all the thought and the preparation and the planning that's gone in to the entire weekend first and now through this week. It means a lot to me. So you've been a big encouragement to me. And tonight, I can tell that everyone's here and they want to be here and you're eager to study and learn. And that really does a lot for me as a preacher. I just want you to know that. And so I appreciate the interest and the desire of everyone here. We have the PowerPoint. There we go. So we're going to look at prayer this evening. And this series that I'm presenting is a part of the series that we did at Northwood last year. Our theme was prayer. And we decided to talk very intentionally about different types of prayer based on different seasons of life. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. The disciples came to Jesus on one occasion and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," in Luke 11. And Jesus didn't turn to them and say, "Well, you know, prayer is just talking to God. Even a child can do it. There is no pattern. There's no formula. You just express your desires to God." He didn't say that. He gave them a model to pray. And just like we have models and patterns in the Scripture for worship, for the way we do our work together, we have models in the Scripture for prayer. We have an entire book called the Psalms that give us patterns for prayer, and we should be looking to those to learn and to grow. And yes, prayer is talking to God, and I agree that a child prays some of the most beautiful and honest prayers that you'll ever hear. But we also need to be instructed from God's Word in how to address Him, how to speak to Him, the things that we're to ask for, and how to deal with the various problems in our life coming to God in prayer. And so I hope that the lessons this week and the evening will be helpful for that reason. I keep turning this off. There we go. So we're going to look at depression tonight from Psalm 88. You can go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Psalm 88. Tomorrow night, sin and Psalm 51. Wednesday night, we're going to talk about seasons of separation, when we're separated from our loved ones for various reasons, and look at Jesus' prayer in John 17. Worry, which is a constant problem for many of us. Look at Psalm 139, and then finish out the week Friday night with really what is the meat and potatoes of prayer. And that is praying for our growth. And so I hope that this week's lessons will be helpful. And we're going to talk about, and this is something we really stressed at Northwood, about the importance of writing out our prayers and being very intentional in our prayers, keeping a prayer journal. So that'd be something good you could do. Go to Walmart tomorrow or wherever if you don't have a journal. Buy a journal, and we're going to be talking about practical ways we can use a prayer journal. It's something I started doing, and it's been a real blessing for me. So when we're searching for when we're searching for the words to express our feelings, we often turn to our poets. We talked about Ecclesiastes a little bit yesterday morning, and how Solomon expresses the frustration that we feel in life. And there have been poets from every age to do this. Mick Jagger in the 60s said, "I can't get no satisfaction." In the 70s, Kansas sang the song, "We're All Dust in the Wind." In the 80s, Bono and U2 sang, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And the music of more recent decades has become darker still. And one of the most painfully honest songs about drug abuse, Trent Reznor of Nine Inch Nails wrote a song in the early 90s called Hurt, a song that was made more widely known by Johnny Cash near the end of his life in the early 2000s. And I'm going to read to you the Johnny Cash version, which takes an expletive out of the song. The song says, "I hurt myself today to see if I still feel. I focus on the pain, the only thing that's real. The needle tears a hole, the old familiar sting, to try to kill it all away. But I remember everything. What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. And you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. I wear this crown of thorns upon my liar's chair, full of broken thoughts I cannot repair. Beneath the stains of time, the feelings disappear. You are someone else. I am still right here. What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. And you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. If I could start again a million miles away, I would keep myself. I would find a way." This song uncovers a feeling that goes beyond drug abuse. It reveals a pain that's being felt by a growing number of young people today. It is well documented that the rates of depression and anxiety among young people have been increasing for the last 50 to 70 years. Today, by some estimates, 5 to 8 times as many high school and college students meet the criteria for diagnosis of major depression and or anxiety disorder when compared to a half a century ago. And this increase is true when criteria and measures are constant. In other words, it's not that we're diagnosing depression more than we used to. About 7 or 8 years ago, a psychologist from San Diego State University did a study using the Minnesota Multi-Phase Personality Inventory, a questionnaire used to assess a variety of mental disorders that has been given to large samples of college students throughout the U.S. as far back as 1938. And there was a high school version that began back in 1951. And when college and high school students are given the same assessment today that's been given for nearly 70 years, the results showed that using a variety of indices, there has been a dramatic increase in anxiety and depression. And we could talk about why those reasons are, and I think that a lot of it has to do with the fact that we've lost God as a society. But I don't want to talk about that. I want to ask the question, is it possible for someone who believes in God and in fact has a strong faith in God to go through depression? I know a young man that sees Psalm 88 as his favorite psalm. And it's because Psalm 88 speaks to the frustration and the hurt and the loneliness and the darkness that many young people feel. It's very honest. And so I want to read Psalm 88 with you, and I want you to think about how this prayer represents a prayer that all of us can pray. We're actually looking this, because this is inspired of God, as a pattern, as a model for our prayers. So let's think about that as we read this psalm together. "O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead. Like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your ways. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. It almost makes you a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? I want you to notice, as we look at this psalm tonight, really three things. Number one, I want you to notice the evidence of depression, and it's everywhere in this psalm. It's unmistakable. But I also want you to notice the proper response to depression, which is a little bit surprising and yet so needful and so helpful. And then finally, a strategy to help you battle depression. Now, I have never experienced this level of depression before. I've had days when I'm blue and not feeling great about life, but I've never gone through something like this person was obviously going through, or many of you have gone through. And so I did a little research on what is depression like, and there was a psychologist who put out a questionnaire to a lot of her patients to just ask them in their own words to describe what depression is like, and I want to read some of those responses to you. Depression is seeing no future and no answer for any of the problems in your life. When you have depression, nothing is enjoyable. Nothing can make you smile. Another person said, it feels like you're a ghost, not a part of the real world. Another said, it's like drowning, except you can see everyone around you breathing. That's very descriptive. Depression, one person said, is a dark, inescapable place. It's like being locked in a room with no light, windows, or door. It's so dark you can't even see your hands in front of your face, let alone find a way out. Someone said, depression is the inability to construct or envision a future. This one was very descriptive. Slipping into depression feels like falling down a dark, bottomless shaft, wondering if and when your fall will ever be caught. And if you look back to where you fell from, which is where you know you need to get back to, you can see it receding further into the distance, the proverbial light becoming dimmer and dimmer, while the shaft into which you are falling becomes deeper, darker, and all the more enveloping. And then finally, it's like being stuck in a box that you can't get out of, a very dark place where you feel so low that even simple tasks are difficult. You feel completely alone. It's interesting that all that language sounds very much like Psalm 88 to me. The psalmist here says, my soul is full of troubles. It's like everything about his life is difficult. He says, my life draws near to Sheol, and there is a lot of emphasis on the grave, on death. He's like a dead man walking. He talks about the pit in verse 4. Those set loose among the dead in verse 5. Slain in the grave, those who remember no more and cut off. The depths of the pit in verse 6. The regions dark and deep. The dead and departed in verse 10. The grave and abandoned in verse 11. the darkness and the land of forgetfulness in verse 12, and then finally close to death in verse 15. You get the idea. He's living, but he doesn't feel alive. He feels like he's dead. And those who go down to the pit, a man who has no strength, and depression can literally, I've heard many people describe this to me, it can literally make you tired. And I've noticed that in my life, that there's physical exhaustion, and then there's emotional exhaustion. I can bounce back from physical exhaustion. But when you're in that time where all your energy is focused on mental things, it just wears you down. And so you don't feel the energy to even get out of bed in the morning. You have no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain in the grave we talked about, like those whom you remember no more. He becomes very personal in his speech to God. And this is the part that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. He's praying to God because he's believes that God is listening. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he also believes that God is in control and frustrated with what he sees God doing or believes God is doing. And so he says, God, I feel like you have forgotten me. That's how he feels. Like those cut off from your hand. Then in verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit and the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me and you overwhelm me with all your ways. It may be that the source of his frustration is the result of sin. I kind of think that may be why this psalm is placed where it is. We talked about Psalm 89 this morning. And this whole book, Psalm 89 is the last in book 3, and this whole book is devoted, it seems like, to what happened after the destruction of Jerusalem, and specifically the temple. The temple is described being destroyed in the early psalms of the book. And of course, that was because the people had sinned. And we understand that that happens on a personal level as well. That a lot of the suffering that we have is brought upon by personal sin. And so the psalmist may be saying, I get it, I understand it, I'm trying to learn my lesson, but enough is enough. Your wrath is wearing me out. You're overwhelming me with these waves. He says, you have caused my companions to shun me. There's the loneliness. And you know, some of the loneliness that we feel and experience in a depression is self-inflicted. It's not that we are trying to be antisocial. It's just we don't feel like socializing. Have you ever been in a large room and felt all alone? Around people that you know love you and care about you, but you're not going to go up and talk to them. You lack the confidence to do that. And so naturally, they're going to be a little afraid to come and engage you in conversation because they can tell that you're upset and you don't really want to talk. And it becomes a vicious cycle. But yeah, there's a lot of loneliness with depression. It's hard to talk about your feelings when you're depressed, when you really don't believe that the person you're talking to understands what you're going through. You're afraid that they're going to judge you because they don't understand. And like was described by so many people in that survey, It's a inescapable feeling, like I'm trapped, like there is no light at the end of the tunnel, like there is no hope, there's no door I can look to. I feel completely surrounded, completely consumed, completely overwhelmed by these emotions. Let me say, one more. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Let me just say that it makes me feel better to read in Scripture such honesty and such openness about feelings. I think that there is the perception, and it's not right, that righteous people don't get depressed. We're not supposed to feel this way. We're supposed to sing and be happy, right? If the skies above you are blue or gray, you're feeling so blue. It's heartening to me to hear someone who is inspired by God speaking to God so freely about how he feels. Because he's giving us the right to feel and giving us the right to speak. I told you that I've not experienced depression before, but I've seen people that I dearly love experience depression. I want to tell you about my father-in-law who died last year. He went through a very dark period in his life several years back. He is one of the best men I know or knew. Not a selfish bone in his body. Believed in God strongly with all of his heart to the day of his death. But he went through a very dark depression. It was, and I was going through the slideshow for my kids' graduation, and there's just a period of my kids' growing up years where all the pictures of him, he's not smiling. And I vividly remember that. He would not smile. He couldn't smile. And he felt bad about it. I remember him coming to me personally one time, apologetically, and saying, "David, you just don't understand how I feel. I wish I didn't feel this way." And he felt that this was in part because of his own lack of spirituality and a lack of faith. Wrongly, I might add. We found out later he had Parkinson's. And as soon as he started taking medicine for his condition, he became a new person. Smiling all the time. Happy as we knew him before. And let me say this about medication. It does not indicate a lack of faith in God to go to the doctor. It does not. Now, this lesson is about prayer and about seeking God, and that should be our first response to any problem, emotional or otherwise. But we can thank God for medicine. If you have a virus or you have a bacteria or you have something that there's medicine for, it does not indicate a lack of faith in God to go to someone who has been gifted by God to diagnose that problem and give you the medicine. You can thank God for that. And that is God healing you, not man alone. And the same is true for emotional problems. It does not indicate a lack of faith. But what should we do in faith? How do we pray? Well, I want to say that though it sounds at times like this person has lost his faith, he is not. He has a strong faith in God because he's going to God. He begins this psalm with these words, "God, you are my salvation. I'm lost. I'm in this darkness. I can't see a way out. And I don't know where to turn to, but I do know that you have the way. I can't do it myself. I need your help." What we often do when we're in a bad place in our life is we quit praying. He's not stopped praying. He says, "I cry out day and night." He hasn't given up on God. No, this is not a man who is weak in his faith. This is a man who is showing how strong his faith is. He wouldn't be praying day and night if he didn't believe God could help him. No, he has strong faith. And he is not demanding anything. Now, he's being very upfront with God. but he's also being very respectful and reverent. He's saying, incline your ear to my cry. I'm crying out to you. And listen, sometimes you have to cry. And when the psalmists use words like crying, that's not just poetry. I believe it was literal and real. Sometimes we have to express it and let it out and tell God exactly how we're feeling, but he's not demanding anything from God. He's not disrespectful as he raises his voice to God. He's saying, let my prayer come to you. Listen to me. Every day I call upon you, day and night, and every single day I'm coming to you in prayer. This is my favorite part of the song. Because what is the foundation of this prayer? What is the basis upon which he is asking God for this salvation? Notice what he says. In verse 10, he says, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? He already feels like he's dead. And he's saying, Lord, I see where this is going, and if I die without you rescuing me from these troubles, I can't praise you then. He's saying, Lord, don't do it for my sake. Do it for your name. This is very similar to the prayer that Moses prayed to God when at Mount Sinai he said, God, if you wipe out this people, what are you going to do for your great name? Save your people for your sake, for your reputation. What are the Egyptians going to say? What are the Canaanites going to say? How are you going to vindicate your name before them? He's saying, if you will save me, what I'm going to do is praise you. If you rescue me from this pit that I'm in, then I'm going to tell people how steadfast your love is and how faithful you are and your wonders. I'm going to tell them about how you have worked a wonder in my life and how you have been righteous and true to your promises to not forsake your people. That's the basis of this prayer. Listen, this is a God. This is not a. There isn't an ounce of selfishness in this man. He is praying to God because he cares about God and his reputation. And he believes in God. We need to see that in Psalm 88. But this is the point in the psalm where it's a little bit difficult for us. One of many points in the psalm. Because this is normally the point in a lament, a typical lament. And by the way, the laments where the psalmist is raising questions, difficult questions in his frustration, the laments are the most common psalms in Scripture, more common than psalms of praise, more common than psalms of confession, and any other category you can think of. The laments make up at least, by most counts, 40%, no less than 40% of the psalms. But this is the point in a lament where typically the tenor of the psalm will change, like Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a point in the psalm where he says, oh God, you have answered me. And then we end on a very high note. But notice how this psalm ends. He says, oh Lord, I cry to you in the morning, my prayer comes before you. And then he ends, oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me altogether. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, my companions to become darkness, and that's the end. There is no resolution. There is no happy ending to this psalm, to this prayer. And I find that comforting. Because prayer is not a magic bullet. We just pray this prayer and poof, it's all gone. It's not that simple. God doesn't work that way. Sometimes we are left in suspense. Most times we are left not knowing how or when God is going to resolve the problems that we have in our life. And that's where our faith comes into play. We must continue day after day, morning, evening, and all times in between, cry out to God because He is our strength and He is our help. And so what can we learn in a practical way? How can we use this prayer as a pattern for our own prayers? Well, let me suggest, first of all, that you be honest with God. That's one of the things that we've learned, is that God is big enough to handle our feelings. And I would suggest that you write a letter to God. There's something about letter writing. You know, we live in this age of quick communication, instant messaging, and everything else. There's something about writing a letter by hand that slows us down. It's a process, right? And the process is sometimes as important as the finished product, because it gives us time to think. Let's not be so quick to pray when we're dealing with something intense and something big like this. And let's trust in God. You know, I've had moments with my teenage children, I have three presently, where they don't want to talk to me. And they close the door. And I come knocking. And they don't always immediately answer. And I don't always appreciate what they say when they finally open the door. But I'll tell you one thing, as a father, I'm thankful that they have confidence in me to tell me exactly how they feel. I'm thankful for that. And here's the thing about God. I anticipate what my kids are going to say. Psalm 139, David says, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it all together." God knows you better than you know yourself. You just think you know what the problem is. He really does know you, inside and out. He knows the hairs of your head. He knows the thoughts of your mind. He knows your future. He knows your past. He knows everything in between. And He understands. If there's anyone that understands, it's God. And so why don't we pray to Him? Why don't we go to Him first? I have on my phone a list of favorites. Used to in my old phone, it was the number one is Adrian, the number two is my mom or dad or whatever. Well, now I've got this list of favorites that I call. And you do too. I don't even know their numbers anymore. I just press the button. And you have people in your life like that you know, whatever the problem is, they're going to listen. And they're going to listen with empathy. And they're going to not judge you, but offer constructive, godly advice. And you trust their judgment. You know those people in your life. And what I'm encouraging you to do tonight is to think of God in that way. That God knows you, He understands you, and He wants to hear from you, especially when you're troubled. He doesn't want you to fake it, to put on a plastic smile and act like nothing's wrong. He wants to hear from you. And I would like to suggest that you also focus, as the psalmist did, on who God is. These beautiful phrases and descriptions of God in Scripture are not arbitrarily given. When he calls on God as the God of his salvation, he's not just writing that down because it sounds good. He's saying that because he really sees God as that. And so let's be very intentional about our praise. God is giving us the words to use in addressing him. And so as you read your Bible, note those descriptions of God and the promises that God makes, and keep those. That's a wonderful way to use your prayer journal. Keep a page devoted to praise or a page devoted to promises, and use that and you will build your vocabulary for prayer as God teaches you how to pray. And then finally, copy Psalm 88 in your journal and read it out loud when needed. I don't need Psalm 88 right now. But if I live long enough, I'm pretty sure I'm going to need it. And the beauty of Scripture is it gives us permission. We may not feel comfortable saying this to God because it's intense. But Scripture gives us the right to pray to God. We must be careful how we address God. Not everything Job said about God was right, but he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man who in the end God vindicated as being righteous. But read Job chapter 3 sometime. It sounds a lot like Psalm 88. In fact, more intense. God is giving you the right to tell him exactly how you feel. And so I would encourage you to do that. And I'm telling you tonight that if you're not a Christian, you need a friend like this. Maybe you're looking for a friend like this. Maybe you're feeling alone. Maybe you're feeling lost. Maybe you're feeling like you're in that deep, dark hole with no way out. Understand that God is the friend that you need. We sing the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. And understand that with Jesus, you never pray alone. Think about this. Jesus is interceding for you, if you're a child of God, in prayer. Which means that you don't pray as a solo. It's always a duet. And his is the more important part. He's actually putting into words exactly what needs to be said on your behalf. And so you never pray alone when you're a child of God. If you don't have Jesus as your high priest, if he has not been the one that you have come to in faith and confessed and put on him in baptism, then why not tonight receive the blessing and the privilege of having Jesus to pray with you and for you? And he never ceases. When you stop praying, he's going to keep on going. He lives to intercede for us. And so why not tonight accept the grace that has been offered to you, repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized, and then you will have that friend in Jesus who will bear your griefs and carry your sins as we stand and sing.